O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skilfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Now, let's turn to Psalm 139. Through this holiday period, we tend not to go into long series, and so we've been looking at the series of the Psalms week by week. Perhaps what you remember what it's like to have had a child in a store, or maybe to have been a child taken in by your parents, and as you go around the store, there's some distraction, and the grip of the hand is lost momentarily, and then you look around, and suddenly your little one's gone, or your parent's gone, and there's that panic that comes because the one who's supposed to be there isn't there. And there's that instant anxiety. Well, when it comes to believers, that is a panic that we're never intended to know when it comes to the presence of God. Because the Lord is the God who is there. Always. He is the God who is there. And Psalm 139 focuses on that great theme for us. The God who is there. The believer, the psalmist says, can never escape God. And he doesn't want to. And the mood of the psalm is not that this is some frightful or frightening presence of God, but rather there's a kind of fearful gladness about the presence of God as you read through the psalm. And Psalm 139 then is concerned to show us that a believer delights in the known presence of God. The presence of God is what really matters to this believer David, and ought to matter to us. And it matters so much that it should drive us to our knees in worship and adoration. So what does the psalm teach us about God, who is always present with his people? First of all, he points out the intensity of God's presence in verses 1 to 6. The intensity of God's presence. And what he's saying in these verses essentially is, how close you are. That's what he's saying to God. How close you are. How inescapable, yes, but essentially how close you are. And every detail of my life is minutely known to God. So verses 1, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. That is, you know all my activities. And then again in verse 2, you understand my thought afar off. That is, even before a thought becomes a thought, you know that what that thought is. You comprehend, he says, the word means to sift something out. So you've put something into a fine sieve and you shake it and you discover every element that is in what you've put into the sieve. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. And then he says, for there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. And again, it's probable that we're to understand that there as you have known it completely, as if to say, even before the word is on my tongue, you know it completely and entirely. And then he says in verse 5, you have hedged me behind and before, you've laid your hand upon me, so that you're really closed in. And what's his response to this intensity of God's presence that is all around him and with him, to a God who is that close, who knows him that well? Well, it's worship. He says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. He says in almost flustered delight and adoration, I can't take in a God like you. I can't comprehend a God who is like this. You are so close to me. So you could summarize verses 1 through 5 with the statement, God is omniscient. He knows all. He knows everything about it, us, every aspect of our lives. And of course, that's just a fact. And like all facts, it can go into our head and we can have a sort of ho-hum attitude to it. But the psalmist wants us to be gripped by it, not just to have it as a fact, but something that grips and shapes our lives. He wants us to see how that truth, in its precise and individual details, ought to take hold of us and bring us to say, this is just too much. I can't take this in. And I can only adore God for it. See, there's a big difference between knowing about God's omniscience factually and responding to that knowledge doxologically. That is, with worship and with praise. We can know that God knows everything, but do we worship him for it? And the psalmist wants us to grasp just how close and how intense the God of the Bible is in terms of his presence with the believer. If you see that before a word is ever on your tongue, he knows it completely. If you see that you really are hemmed in behind and before and that his hand is over you always, if you really take that in, if you really contemplate and understand that, it ought to bring you to devotion and worship, and you have to fall on your knees and say, this is just too much. That God is that close to me, that God takes that level of interest in me, that it is so intense, I can't take in that kind of knowledge. What an amazing God you are. Anytime you ponder God, it ought to lead you to worship God. It is not merely to lead you to gathering facts about God, but to adore and to praise and to worship him. The intensity of God's presence. And then he goes on to speak here about the inescapability of God's presence. You just don't get away from him. Verses 7 through 12, David puts a leading question in verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? Now, it doesn't necessarily follow that he wants to get away from God's presence. He seems to me to be quite thrilled with God's presence in this psalm. But presumably, for the point of argument, he's saying, where can I flee from your presence? Where can I go from your spirit? And then he gives these several possibilities. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in the grave, behold, you are there. He's saying, in other words, no depths are too deep. I could go to the grave and God is there. I'm not outside of your reach. I'm not away from your presence. You are there. You are there. No depth is too deep. No distance is too far. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So in terms of distance, I can't get away from your presence. And no darkness is too dense. Verse 11, surely the darkness, if I say surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. You might need to know that again today. You may need to be reminded of the fact that we can go into times of deep and intense darkness, and it can be impenetrably dark to us, but not to the God to whom or from whom we cannot escape. No darkness is too dense for him. The darkness and the light are both alike to you, says David. So what's he saying to us? What's he driving at? Well, in the most graphic terms, he's trying to say that there is no escape from this glad and cheering presence of God. You cannot get away from it. No matter what your circumstances, this God is with you. His presence is all around you. And what that means is that I need fear no experience. There's no circumstance in life that I need fear, ultimately, for God is with me. His presence is there. There's no experience that I need to fear because there is no experience that can exclude God's presence. And notice that in this psalm he doesn't say that I will necessarily be perfectly calm in those experiences. He doesn't say I'm going to be perfectly calm, but he says I will not be alone. And that's what matters. I will not be alone. And then thirdly, he mentions the inception of God's presence. In other words, when it all began, when God's presence was first known. And you see that in verses 13 through 18. Notice verse 13 begins with the word for. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me. The word actually means wove together in my mother's womb. And what David means in saying that is the reason why I have this assurance of the intensity of God's presence and the inescapability of God's presence, the fact that nothing can place me beyond God's presence, is because for your presence touched my life long before I was even aware of it. Long before I was conscious of that, your presence was with me. That is, even before my birth, you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written. The days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. So he's going back to the time before he was born. And he's saying, even there, you'd already touched my life. Your presence was with me before I was even aware of it. Even there, your presence touched me. And we need to note the implication of verse 16 and what he says there. For a very contemporary subject, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. He's talking about his fetus developing in the womb And if indeed David's fetus was seen by God and was cared for by God as he developed, and if indeed the fetus was David, as he seems to be implying to us there in that verse, then we have to say that the present practice of abortion for reasons of convenience is a great wickedness. But having said that, that is not the main idea that we're to draw from verse 16. That's not the main concern or interest of verse 16, because verse 16 is more than just material that relates to a current moral and ethical problem. What we need to note particularly is how David says this affects a believer's faith. David is saying, you were present with me, you were caring for me long before I realized it. Notice the words of verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me. The word there in that second line is better translated, you wove me together in my mother's womb. It's the word for interweaving, and it carries this idea of making a tapestry. It's something very intricate and detailed. You wove me together in my mother's womb. And in the last line of verse 15, he says, I was carefully arranged. It means something that's made up of variegated materials, multicolored materials, all worked together, skillfully woven together and worked into a piece of art. Your eyes, he says, saw my fetus. Verse 16, and in your book, all the days shaped for me were written even before they actually began. So not only is his structure and his development as a being, as a person, but also his time, his life, is placed under the direct presence and care of God. That's what he's saying in those verses. But why does he say that? What's the point that David is making as he draws our attention to those things? Well, what he's saying is this. If indeed a believer can say that the Lord God has had his hand upon his life from conception, if he was involved in intricately weaving him together in the womb, if God has shown that kind of intense interest and energy and care and skill in bringing this believer to the days of his life, then surely he's not going to easily or lightly forsake that believer in other circumstances of his life. If the Lord has invested himself and his creativity in that person in the ways he suggests in verse 13 to 16, he's not going to desert him now, is he? That's the point he's making. It's something like someone who's expert, for example, in needlecraft, and they create a very intricate piece of work, fine materials, and great skill is invested into it. Many hours of their life, weeks of work take place, and then it's complete, and it's an exquisite piece of work. Well, they're not going to hang that on a wall in a room in direct sunlight, are they? Because the sun will very soon fade all those colors, and much of the artistry will be lost because it's lacked protection from the sun. So care is taken to preserve it and to protect it, because so much time and energy and skill has been invested into making it. Well, you make a celebration cake, and it's decorated and it's finished to perfection. Well, if there are little children in the house, or if there's a stupid husband in the house, you're not just going to leave that sitting on a worktop, are you? You're going to put it into a cake tin or a box, and it'll be put away from prying fingers. You take care of it, you protect it. And that's what David is drawing our attention to here. God has invested all this care, this artistry, into making us. It doesn't just leave us then. And yet this is more than just an argument for the assurance that God's people ought to have. But notice again that he has slipped into praise. He says in verse 14, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So again, he's driven to worship this great God. And then he says in verse 17, oh, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. But what does he mean by that? Does he mean that whatever God's thoughts are, that they are precious to David? All that God thinks about is precious to David? Well, no, it's something much more specific. In the context, it has got everything to do with the way God is thinking about David and how he's caring for David. That's what the context drives us to. So what David is saying is, how precious to me are your thoughts about me, O God? I have a God who has thought and who thinks about me. The warm touch of his hand is upon me in the womb, he tells me. How astounding that is! How precious it is that God thinks about me, David is saying. And David intends that his praise should lead us to praise and to worship this gracious God. And then notice fourthly, David says that we need to see the importance of God's presence. The importance of his presence. That's in verses 19 through 24. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. Now, at that point in the psalm, many people may be tempted to sit up with a bit of a jolt and say, now, why does David have to go and ruin a lovely psalm with such a horrible thought as this? Why does he have to tag on this awful prayer and ruin this psalm? Oh, that you would slay the wicked. How awful that David should say that. And worse still, in verses 21 and 22, he talks about hating those who hate God's people. Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. How can we ever use a psalm like this? And there's a temptation then, when you read this psalm, perhaps in public worship, to edit those verses out when you read the psalm. So simply jump over them and go to the closing verses, because, well, we don't want to upset those nice Christian folk who could be offended at such words as these. But the problem with doing that, you see, is that you can't really understand this psalm without verses 19 to 22. You've got to keep them in there if you're to make sense of everything that David is saying. It's a bit like those cheap plastic playground footballs that you can buy. They're okay for a while, but eventually they start to deflate. And if you get a pump with one of those needle applicators and look for the valve, well, there is no proper valve. You have something that looks like a valve. But if you push that needle through that valve, all you're going to do is puncture the ball and it will be utterly ruined. And in a similar way, if you take verses 19 to 22 out of Psalm 139, it's like puncturing the ball. It deflates it. It ruins it. Why? Well, why was David so concerned about God's presence? It's because in verse 19, he's being pursued by bloodthirsty men. That is, men were after his blood. Men were out to seek to destroy him, to wipe him out. He's in danger. God's anointed king has people who are after his life. And that's why God's presence is so important to him. And it's when he was in that peril and in that danger that he got this renewed grip on the importance of the presence of God, and how vital it was, and how comforting it was. You see, this psalm wasn't the product of some meditation that took place in a library as he was musing over a book of anatomy. This was composed by a man who's on the run. He's panting, he's out of breath, and he's running for his life. He's being pursued by men who are after his blood. And that's why it's so important that you don't lose verses 19 through to 22, because it is precisely because of that danger that the presence of God was so important to him, so vital for him. And if you don't see that connection, you really don't understand the psalm at all. But then what are we going to do with it? Because don't these verses, verse 19 to 22, sort of mar the psalm, that someone might say, well, it's all so Old Testament after all. Well, no, it's not. It's in the New Testament too. If you were to, this afternoon perhaps, read Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, that would upset you too. If you read and understand what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 12, that would upset you too. And people read that and they say, well, how could Paul say such things? So it's not just Old Testament, is it? It's New Testament too. It's the whole Bible. So what we need to see is that these verses are not just talking about David's enemies, they're talking about God's enemies. You see that in verse 20. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. So these people are not just after David's blood, but they hate David's God. They're God's enemies. So it's not a matter of just David looking for personal vengeance that's springing out of spite. In fact, you see here that David doesn't take personal vengeance, does he? But he commits vengeance to God, which is what the Bible tells us to do. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, he says. That's exactly what the Bible tells us to do. Do not take vengeance yourself. Commit it to the Lord and wait on his time, and he will act on your behalf. So you don't take personal vengeance. You commit it to God. That's what David is doing. And that's what Paul tells Christians to do in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. But where does Paul get his doctrine from? He gets it from Proverbs chapter 20, chapter 24, chapter 25, in the Old Testament. So Paul was telling those Christians at Rome to do what the Old Testament told them to do. And that's what David is doing here. He's not setting out on some personal vendetta in which he takes vengeance himself, but he is committing this to God. Oh God, would you put down your enemies? Would that you would put down the enemies of your people? That's what he's praying. He's committing it to God. And David isn't insensitive in doing that to the evil within himself, is he? He says then in verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So David isn't just saying that there are evil men out there who are opposing the Lord and seeking David's blood, but he's saying, there may be evil in me. And so he says, search me, O God. And what that shows us then is that verses 19 through 22 are not just some thoughtless, emotional outburst from David, that David is just irritated and annoyed with these people and he wants them dealt with, but rather, these words are very carefully chosen and selected. And he even asks that the Lord should search him in case there would be anything improper in that request that he makes. So our attitude in this matter is very important, isn't it? Obviously so. Let me put it this way, that you and I could share David's attitude that he expresses in this psalm by praying, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come, which means your will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Because when God's kingdom does come on earth in its fullness, and his will is done on earth as it is in heaven, it will mean that all of his enemies and all the enemies of God's people will be put down. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. That's the prayer that our Lord teaches us to pray. In essence, David is teaching us to pray, deliver us from evil. Not just the evil one, but deliver us from evil. So you see, there's a sense in which, well, there's a sense in which we must be intolerant, and that we can never truly be godly, holy people without this kind of intolerance. We can sometimes think that Christian love means a bland toleration of everything and everyone. But that is not love. That is a lack of godliness. That is a lack of holiness. In the true believer, there must be always this strain of intolerance against everything that opposes God, that defies him. David is intolerant, and he's upset about people who are the enemies of God and who seek to crush God's people. And so he asks God, we might say, that if they're not soon brought to repentance, that they will instead soon be brought down. And it's in that sense in which a holy person is also properly a hating person. So it's this element then of danger, this threat of evil, that makes the presence of God so important to David. And we are living in a world in which there are dangers, and we are living in the presence of evil every day, and we're all susceptible to its attacks and its threats. So what do I say to people who live in a world like that? Well, perhaps you're not a Christian. Perhaps you're not a believer. And you need the presence of this God. Well, if you want to know the God of Psalm 139, then it is to Jesus that you must come, who said, "He who has seen me has seen my Father." You must come to Jesus if you want to know this presence of God. And if you're a believer this morning and you're tempted to say, well, this is a wonderful psalm and it is very encouraging and it's words of comfort to me, but I have to say I don't feel God's presence like David felt God's presence, well, then I would have to ask you to read the psalm again and to tell me where David does tell me that he feels God's presence. He doesn't say anything about his feelings at all. The only kind of emotion that's revealed in the psalm is the emotion that David expresses as he worships God and praises God for the fact of his presence. But David doesn't talk about feeling God's presence. He talks about the fact. This God has committed himself to his people to be with us. It is a fact, whether I feel his presence or not. Even when I don't feel in a tangible way the presence of this God is still there. He is always with me. He is always protecting and preserving the work of his hands. The Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this word of assurance to us in the midst of any difficulty and trouble and danger that we might face in this life, that you are the God who is always with us, the God who is always for us, the God who preserves and keeps us. We're astonished that your hand was upon us, even whilst we were in the womb, even whilst our substance was still being formed and woven together. Your hand was upon us. Your presence was with us. And we thank you that through early days, when we didn't know you, when our lives were on that path that leads to destruction, in that strange way, still your presence was with us, until you revealed your presence to us in the person of your Son and brought us to entrust ourselves to your tender care of us. And we thank you that from that day, your presence has not deserted us. You have never forsaken your people, but still we're in your hand. We thank you that there is a day to come when your kingdom will come in its fullness. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, when there shall be no more enemies, no cause for fear, no cause for tears, but that you will have us safe and in your presence forever. And so for that ongoing presence and protection and care and love and grace, we give you our thanks. It is, Lord, too wonderful for us, but we worship and we adore your great and holy name this morning. Amen.